Of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is teaching the Corinthians how to deal with spiritual gifts. So in the middle of these chapters, he stops and devotes a little bit of a lesson to the Corinthians on what love is, because the Corinthians just don't understand what love is. The Corinthian church is showing off their gifts selfishly, and they're behaving not very much like a covenant community. They're behaving more like individualist Christians who feel proud of their spirituality and their spiritual gifts. And then Paul writes this chapter about love. And the funny thing is, we get this chapter most often quoted at weddings, where it's about a man and a woman and romantic love. But Paul's actually writing to a congregation about covenant community. And he's saying that you need love to be part of a covenant community, to make a healthy covenant community. You need to understand love. And some of us, our wrestle to understand love has always been in the area of romantic love. It's just been a case of a boy meets girl and what happens next. And so I've got some quotes for you. Here's one. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. I want to feel what love is. I know you can show me. Ah, woe, ooh, ah, ooh. Foreigner. No, it's from the 80s. It's a song, and I'm definitely not going to sing it to you. It's just tragically shallow. That's the problem with where you learn about love from pop culture and songs, and it's just tragically shallow. But you can get the poets as well who also write, so I've got some more for you. This is from Jackson Brown, who is also he's a 70s. Now we're really getting past my age into the previous generation. Some of you would have known Jackson Brown, his music. He says, people speak of love, don't know what they're thinking of. Wait around for the one who fits just like a glove. Speak in terms of belief and belonging, try to fit some name to their longing. And he goes on and talks a bit about conflict in a relationship. People speak of love, don't know what they're thinking of. Reach out to each other through the push and shove. Speak in terms of a life and the learning. Try to think of a word for the burning. And he goes on, he says, you keep it up, you try so hard to keep a life from coming apart and never know what breaches and faults are concealed in the shape of a heart. That's the name of the song. In the world we live in, people equate love and sex. They think love means control or possession. They have needs, and they think someone's love will meet their longing. And then they go and they put this burden on people. They have a need for something. They think someone else's love will meet that need. And then they go and put that burden on someone. Maybe it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or just a good friend. And they say, this person must live up to my expectations. And they must honor their word. They must stick to their promise. They must give me what I need. And then they are failed by everyone. That's why by the time you're in your early 20s, you could be deeply depressed or bitter or angry or hurt. Because when you come with a shallow view of love, you come with a two-dimensional or one-dimensional view of love, and you actually have need, and you're calling it love. What you call love is really need. That's a line from another song. Anyway, I can't stop quoting song lines. It's all very selfish. That's how I experienced it myself. Jealousy and rage, ultimately self-pity and a victim mindset when you're not being loved the way you thought you should be loved. But these are all perversions. And the biggest, there's a big corruption here, is what Paul's writing about to the Corinthians, the same corruption, is when we make it all about ourselves. We make it all about us. It's not. And I'm not going to say love isn't got something to do with romance. There's a lot of overlap in the different kinds of love people experience and they need and they give. Romantic love is certainly a powerful thing. So interestingly, even romantic love will improve if you understand 1 Corinthians 13 properly. Even your desire for closeness with another person will get into a stronger position if you understand 1 Corinthians 13. Romantic love is such a powerful thing So I got to read you some more song words, just so you get an idea. I'm going from Foreigner, I want to know what love is, to Jackson Brown's little bit hurt view of love, to now finally a Christian who's a romantic poet, and he's dead now, his name's Mark Hurd. And this is what he writes. Let's go up on the roof beneath the neon, pretend we're foreigners and drink the city in. Somewhere between the stairwell and the starlight, I find myself holding your hand. Half cousins to the angels and the demons, half brother to the fatherless sons. I lay awake and wonder at the reasons. One kiss and I'm lost in your charms. Love is not the only thing. It's the best thing. Love is never everything, but it's the best thing. I love how he writes. He's talking about going up a flight of stairs with his wife and how suddenly he finds himself holding her hand and he's pondering the deep mysteries of life, and then they kiss and he's lost, totally cast adrift in her charms. And then he says, love is not the only thing, it's the best thing. He's drinking it in. It's beautiful writing. What's the relevance of all of that? I wanted to emphasize the bigness of love, the importance of love in all of our lives. Whether you've closed your heart off to it or whether your heart's open wide, love is a significant matter in our lives. But where was it with the Corinthian church? How does this all tie in? Well, the Corinthians, they were in a culture where eloquence was admired, speakers were impressive, and the speaking gifts were being elevated above the other gifts. And so in their meetings, as I've said already, the Corinthians would get together and show off how great they were. So one would speak in tongues, another guy would be trying to launch his prophetic ministry. They'd be seizing the public moment to show off their spirituality. And I think our society has forms of Christianity that are not very different from this. Not altogether that different. In our society, in modern westernized society, miracles and signs have become the sought after gifts. I find it interesting that when it comes to showing off the gifts, they generally gather a crowd together before they put on the show, and they demonstrate the gifts, and then people want to see, they want to see the hype, they want to see the guy jump up out of his chair and go running around the auditorium, and he's supposed to say, I'm healed or whatever. And you know, this really happened in one of these meetings. A guy jumped up out of his chair and he went running around, and then when he was interviewed, why did you do it? The guy says, well, I wasn't. If they said, were you healed? And the guy said, no, I wasn't crippled. And so what about the crutches next to you? Oh, no, that was the guy sitting in the other chair, his crutches. Then why did you run around? Oh, because the guy told me to run around the auditorium. So the host of the show, or the Christian minister, he came along and he picked the guy that was fine and said, go run, run. And the guy runs around the auditorium because their crutches next to him, it looks like a miracle. What's the point? People are still trying to show off their spiritual gifts. And then there are other Christians who sit and they look at that and they say, wow, that guy's so anointed. He's got such a powerful healing ministry. Now healing happens. Healing happens. But the place that these gifts are supposed to operate is in a covenant community where it's not for show, where it's based in love, and it's not just in corporate meetings, but out there in the world where the gospel goes, that the miracles are supposed to go. But we look at these spectacular displays of gifts, and then we think, oh no, I'm not like that. I'm just an average Christian, like as in average meaning powerless, weak. I just have to do my best to follow God, and I can't actually lay my hands on the sick and heal anyone because, I don't know, I don't have a television ministry. It's the same kind of perversion, because gifts are being put on display and people are being elevated for their gifts. And what happens to the body of Christ ultimately is a bit destructive, because it creates this separation of the great powerful ministers when we are the priesthood of all believers, you and me. We are supposed to be doing all the ministry. You have a ministry as a Christian. Every one of you, if you're a believer in this room, you are a minister of the gospel and you have a ministry, and you're supposed to be secure in that. You're supposed to be comfortable with the fact that God gives gifts of the Holy Spirit to His whole church, that He scatters His gifts abroad. He doesn't discriminate, and He gives you what it takes to build His kingdom. So we see the superstars and we shrink back. It's destructive. And it's amazing to me that the guys gather people together into stadiums to show off, or they gather people into television places so everyone can go ooh and ah. And I sometimes suspect that there's an underlying motive that it's to look impressive. So let's look at the text. Starting at 1 Corinthians 12, the last verse, the last half of the last verse of chapter 12, Paul says, "And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." This is Paul's lesson on love, and it seems relatively short to the point. Now we're going to unpack it a bit. At the beginning, we see that Bible translators have translated it often as, "Now I'll show you the more excellent way," or "the most excellent way." And in the Greek, there's not a more or a most. It's actually Paul just saying, "I'm going to show you the excellent way." And there's a superlative there, but it's linked to excellent. It's not more excellent than gifts. In other words, Paul is not taking the gifts and saying they can be pushed aside in favor of love. He's not competing between gifts and love. He's not setting one up against the other. He's not telling the Corinthians they shouldn't worry about the gifts. He's actually saying use the gifts, and the way to use the gifts is in love. Love must be the thing that guides the use of the gifts. And so he's showing the excellent way of administrating the Christian life. The excellent way of using the gifts of the Holy Spirit is to use the gifts in love. And that's not putting love and gifts in competition with one another. It's putting love and gifts in collaboration, in partnership. He's saying use the gifts. So some people say, "Oh no, I don't want to do this or that or whatever." And it's just about love and put everything else aside. No, it's about action. It's about doing. It's about prophesying. It's about the gift of faith. It's about healing. It's about praying for the sick. It's about bringing a word of encouragement. It's about many gifts, but in love. It's not love versus gifts and works and all these things. It's love guiding and empowering all of these things. And so to help set the position of these things, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." He's addressing one group of people. There's a group of people who are interested in they elevate the gifts that are spoken. So someone who preaches, someone who sings on stage, someone who's eloquent, they're like, "Wow, that's the thing I want to be, I want to do." And Paul says, if it's not with love, it's just a noise. It's just a clanging cymbal. It's really unpleasant, actually. It's not good for anything. There's another kind of person that's very content, some of you in this room, very content never to say anything. Quite happy not to have that limelight, but you're the thinkers. You're the philosophers and the contemplators. You fathom knowledge. You ponder things in your mind. You sift through ideas and thoughts. And so it says to them, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing." You see, there's some people who sit and they just think about stuff, but if it's not loving in how you're thinking, It could be critical. It could be judgmental. It could be that you're very private, but you're not very nice in your heart. Your gifts aren't going to be used very well either, but we need those people. We need the people with quiet faith, private thoughts that are deep, philosophers, the people who reason well, who fathom mysteries, who grapple with the truths of God. But even all that knowledge gets you nowhere if it's without love. You can have faith that can move mountains. It doesn't help. Then there's a third kind of person that says, I don't have time for all this. I don't have time to listen to them going on. Like I had this, I've mentioned him before, Leonard Rutten, a lovely guy. He's like a Canadian. He's most passionate for Jesus. He was in Tanzania for 25 years doing crusades and then he came into 3CR, the church that I came from, and there was a very philosophical eldership team who used to always be trying to look at the reasons for why we do things. And then we got involved with more strong teaching ministries, and Leonard would say, enough of this teachy. Let's get on and do it. You know, he wants to get on there and get people saved. He wants to, you know, he doesn't want enough of this teachy stuff. Let's do something. Then you get these guys here. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. There are some Christians who say, enough debating about theology, enough listening to his mess, let's go out there and get on the streets and do good. But actually, there are a lot of people who do good, and they're doing good because it's only by doing good that they feel good. And so they could be, you could be saying, well, I'm a good person because I give to the poor. You could give to a beggar to placate your own conscience. You could give to a beggar because you want to be seen to be a person who's generous. In other words, it's still all about you. It's still to make you feel better. You gave so that you could tick off the I did my good deed for the day. Pat myself on the back. I'm a nice person. Checklist. See, you like to feel like you're a generous person, so maybe your giving is not truly that you love the beggar. It's not truly that you want to see his life changed. You don't truly necessarily want him no longer to even have to beg, but you give because you need to feel like you're a generous person. Now, look, there's no end to all this introspection, but Paul's basically saying, no matter what you're doing, if it's not rooted in love, it's meaningless, it's worthless. You can set up an organization as an NGO and you can distribute money to the poor for your whole life, but if it's not because of love, if it's only for good works, he says you gain nothing. What Paul means is there's no eternal reward. No eternal reward, meaning God takes no note of all your good works if they're not rooted in love. If love isn't the motivation for what you're doing. So it's not just the spiritual show-offs that we must watch out for. It's even those who are sitting quietly fathoming mysteries or those who are working towards social justice. It doesn't matter what facet of the church you come from, you need to operate in love. By the way, I'm not suggesting that you're overly introspective about your reasons for giving to the poor. I don't want to go too far with that because then you'll walk out of here and you'll think, why am I giving to the poor? Maybe I don't really love them. Maybe it is just that I want to feel good about myself. The problem with introspection is it just takes you down a dark hole into yourself. It doesn't go anywhere. So we shouldn't be overly introspective. What you should actually do is you should give to the poor even if you doubt your own motives. Do what you believe love would do. Do what you believe is the loving thing to do, and what you'll find out in due course is that the feelings will come. You will actually love. What we've seen this in action before. When you're too introspective about your motives, you get into the paralysis of analysis. You go nowhere. But when you consider what is the loving thing to do and you do that thing, then the feelings come later. So, the world says you should follow your feelings. Oh, I didn't feel like it. I didn't feel led. But when you act, when you take action to do what you believe is the loving thing, later on, love grows. Love actually follows. The feeling comes. You feel, ah. Oh. And we've seen this because we used to say to people, they say, I don't know if I love the nations. I hear this apostolic message of Christianity, but I don't know if I love the nations. I don't know either if you love the nations, but go. They go. They get in a car. They drive to Malawi. They go and preach the gospel in a village in Malawi. They go back to South Africa. Wow, that was awesome. And the next time, costs a lot of money, costs money to go, but do it. Go on another trip. Okay, they pay the money, they go on another trip, they come back again. Suddenly, their heart is like, oh, I love the nations. I want to go again. I'm starting to love other people. I'm starting to love people. I didn't love them, but I went. I did what love does. And now love has come into that void. Love has come into that space. You know what the Bible says? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So you may not have a big heart yet. But if you spend money on something, you start putting treasure there, you spend time on it, you spend energy on it, you invest. Once you've invested, suddenly you love. And that's actually one of the wonderful traps of getting into a good relationship. The more you give to the person, the more you invested, the more you love them. And love is actually giving and receiving, but I'm going ahead of myself. I want to get there still and explain a bit more. But what I'm saying is, sometimes the feeling isn't there. You should still act. You should still act on the basis of what you believe love is. So what is love? And that's where Paul goes now. He wants to explain to the Corinthians what love is. And so in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4, he says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Four verses where he explains what love is. And four verses that get read at weddings often, when actually there are four verses of the strongest rebuke that Paul brings. He's actually saying to the Corinthians, when you guys get together, one person's not waiting for another. They're pushing to the communion table and eating before the others arrive. You're not patient. Then you talk about each other behind one another's backs. They're not believing the best of one another. You show off your gifts. You're acting for your own self-promotion. Love is not self-interested. He's doing a contrasting comparison with their behavior and what love is. And so he's actually rebuking the Corinthians because he's saying this stuff. This is what you are not. You are not very patient or very kind. You're envying and you're boasting and you're proud of your gifts. You're rude at the communion table. You seek after your own interests. You get angry with one another and take each other to court all the time. You're keeping a record of wrongs. That's all a rebuke. For those of you who are too romantic about scripture. But you can still use it at your wedding if you want. It's okay. Can still use it at your wedding. That's a rebuke. Because the Corinthians were not like this, and we are not always able to love properly. And the Corinthians were not able to love properly. Because we grow up in a broken world, and this world has got such bad examples. We have pop songs equating love and sex. We have relationships where people betray one another and hurt one another. And then we have the agony auntie bringing the column of advice in the magazine that says that the way that guy treated you, you should leave him. Or you need to have some give and take in your relationship. And you need to build it on a kind of a reciprocity. Sounds more like justice to me, doesn't it? If you have to build your relationship on give and take and reciprocity. I did this for you, so you do this for me. I wash the dishes on Tuesday, you wash them on Wednesday. It's just justice. It's just equality. It's not love. Love is much, much more complex and much more beautiful and much deeper than that. And we're going to see that what's spoken about here, this love, is the character of God being put on display. Love is actually a revelation of God because God is love. That's what 1 John tells us. It's one of the most breathtaking statements in the Bible. I mean, God gets angry, but he isn't anger. God's not just loving, but he is love. In his very essential being, God is love. So when you get the definition of love from the world, you get it wrong. And in the world, we often start out in this position where we have a void in us, in our souls. We have an empty space that needs to be loved. And so we confuse love and need and start looking to meet our need as the basis for our understanding of love. So why did I look for a girlfriend? because I wanted somebody who liked me. I wanted someone who thought I was cool. I wanted to look a bit cool with the other guys because, you know, they had girlfriends. Now, if someone would love me, then it would validate me. It would make me feel more special. It would make me feel loved. It would make me feel worthy, worth something, worth more. And so if someone would just love me, then I would finally have value. But can you see that your whole love basis starts out being a meet my void, fill the gap in my life, meet my need. And you bring that need to your spouse or to your girlfriend or to your boyfriend. You say, you must love me that way. They cannot but fail you. Even your parents failed you in the degree to which they could love you. Your best friend failed you because they couldn't love you well enough. They couldn't love you. They got distracted. I was happy to say I'm in love with my girlfriend when I was in high school, but then when she was not paying me attention, when she would just for some reason not call, why doesn't she phone me? Doesn't she love me? I doubt. I question. I don't believe the best. And then I'm angry with her because she didn't phone me that whole day. The next day, it's a matter of pride now. I don't want to phone her because then I'm the weak guy. But she didn't phone me, so I'm angry with her. And this is what we call love. It's rubbish. It's fickle. It's shallow. And it's built on insecurities and suspicion. Ah, she was away on the hockey tour and there were all those other boys. I wonder if she was laughing at their jokes. I hate that. You know, she only laughed at my jokes because I needed someone to love me so that I would feel good about myself. Maybe for some of you it's much worse than that. Maybe the person that was supposed to love you actually did hurt you actively. In my case, no one went out of their way to actively hurt me. But some of us, our parents, actually abused us as children. Some of you suffered violence at the hands of your parents. And where you were supposed to see a definition of love, you actually found abuse, rejection, words of that berated you, words that shamed you, words that cut deep into your heart. And that's where you're supposed to be finding love. And you still feel empty. You still feel like there's a void because you, and until that void's filled, you're actually unable to love properly. Now, God starts from a whole nother premise. God's starting point is not a fallen human position. And when you come to understand love, you have to start with God, who is love. So let's go back to before the beginning. Because God's eternally existent. He's uncreated. And before the beginning of anything, there was God. In the beginning, there was God. So before the beginning, God already existed. And when he existed in an absolute, complete state of perfection and wholeness, as he still does. He's unchanging. He's never changed a little bit because he has always been completely perfect. And God, in his state of complete perfection, was not needy. He had no need whatsoever. So when God created, God was doing an act of love in which he created a people in order to share himself with them, though he needed nothing from them. God does not need your worship. He does not need your affirmation. God does not need you to say, God, you are awesome. God does not have, it does not puff up his ego. It cannot, because he is complete and without need of affirmation or any of that. He doesn't need you to say, God, you are so handsome. He doesn't need you to say, God, you are so strong. Like men sometimes need their wives or their girlfriends to say, you're the man. God never has that need in him. And women that need a man to come and say, oh, you're so beautiful. God didn't need someone to say, you're beautiful. He is absolutely secure in his beauty. He knows that he is the most beautiful, the most holy, the most powerful, the greatest. He is God. He knows it. He knows everything. And when God created, you have to understand there was no need in him. He was not creating to fill a need. You see, the word of God says he fills everything. In the end, he fills everything in everything. So God is the complete one. So this is in the nature of love, in its very definition, it's not needy. So God created a world, and then he came to the world, and he gave love. And I said to you just now, in love, with love, there is giving and receiving. You might not understand how this relates to the corporate covenant community of the church or the Corinthians using their gifts, but it does. So just stick with me a bit longer. Love involves giving and receiving. But God, who is love, comes and He gives to mankind the opportunity to share in His love. He gives Himself. What does mankind do? Well, actually, Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God. They rejected His counsel. They distrusted Him. And they scorned His love, ultimately. They scorned His love. Mankind turned their back on God and went off on their own mission. So God's love was scorned. So He came, He gave. Now, in order to for a love relationship to work properly, there has to be giving and receiving. Okay? Giving and receiving. It's beautifully enacted in marriage and even in sex. There's giving, there's receiving. In order for things to work, there has to be giving and receiving. But mankind scorned God's love. See, someone has to receive love too for the relationship to be whole. And what did God do? Well, He didn't abandon us. Instead, He sent Jesus. He gave all the more. He gave that which is most precious to Him. He gave the life of His Son. He sent Jesus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son in order that we could have a new heart in us, a heart that God would create, that was created to love Him back properly. And so God provided the way for there to be a good giving and receiving by giving us a new heart that could actually understand His love for the first time and receive it. And that's the position you are in if you're a Christian. You have been given a new heart with the capacity to receive the love of God, which God is giving to you freely. And the relationship can become whole now because there can be a giving and receiving. But can you see God's position in it? He is still only giving. He isn't insisting on getting anything back. He's not coming from a place of need saying, you must satisfy my need. He's simply giving and providing a way for us to receive by giving us Jesus, who gives us a new heart that can receive His love. Now that's extremely powerful because it tells me this. When I understand the love of God, that I'm actually meant to receive it and not earn it. I'm meant to just receive it and not reciprocate it as a payment, not a payback. I can give love only because I've received love. We love because He first loved us. That's what the Bible says. But we're not loving God in order to pay Him back for His love. We're not trying to reciprocate. We simply love. We only have the capacity to love because He first loved us. We're not giving His love back in order to be back at, cancelled out. Now we're not indebted. See, there's only one debt that remains outstanding. The debt to love. You see, you can never pay back that debt, and you never should. So love is not built around a 50-50 or a reciprocation or an equality. Love is built around an abandonment where one party simply gives away their love. And when it works right, the other party receives it. If I can receive God's love, this is where I grew up from the young man that I was describing earlier who was insecure about his girlfriend's love. I grew up when I understood God wanted me to live in His love and be filled by that love. Then I understood God loves me, and I grew a bit in my understanding. God loves me. Oh, so if Dedim is angry with me, I'd like to find out why, but I couldn't really, won't shake my world, because God's not angry with me. The void is filled. I don't need His approval. I could tell Him, hey dude, you didn't sing so well today. He could say, I hate you in his heart. He wouldn't say it out loud. There could be all kinds of conflict and strife, but I don't have to lead in order to keep His approval. I can lead and have disapproval of man sometimes. It'd be stupid to look for disapproval or to be tactless or to be insensitive. But the point I'm making is I don't need the affirmation of man anymore. It sets me up to be a better leader. My wife. Oh, you know, it didn't go well this week. Maybe. I mean, it did. But I'm just speaking hypothetically. Things weren't going well. She's not so happy with me. But I don't need her approval. I know God's approval. I've got God's love. So she didn't do something for me, but I know God's love, so I can, that won't stop me from loving her. I have love. I can give love. She's being grumpy. I don't have to withdraw because God's not grumpy with me. I'm secure in His love, so I can give love back. And what you discover in a normal marriage is that you are never on balance. You are never equal. There will be weeks where she gives far more than I give into the marriage. There will be weeks where if we had to measure and keep a record of wrongs, I should be sleeping on the couch. But I will never sleep on the couch because we understand that we are not measuring how much, she's not measuring how much I give to her and I'm not measuring how much she gives to me. We're more interested in, am I loving that person? What do I have to give to another? And that's where God's love is demonstrated. When He loved us, what did we give Him? Nothing. You can go and read Hosea. He says of His people, the ones He covenanted with, He says, they were unfaithful to me. He says to Hosea, go marry a prostitute who will continue to be unfaithful because this is an enactment of how Israel is continually unfaithful to me. So what did He do? Did He stop loving Israel? No. He carried on loving. Inherently, He has nothing to lose because He's not looking to gain. He's complete already. But there's vulnerability. If you're going to love, you're going to open yourself up to being abused, to being betrayed, to being hurt, to being disappointed. The point is, where is your ultimate need? Is it in that love being received and reciprocated? Or is it satisfied in God? He started out with a position of no need. He wants you to be in a position where the void is filled by His love, and only that sets you up to be able to love other people rightly and keep them free. So after a few years after getting married, someone taught this somewhere, I don't know how or who or when, but I came to understand that she is not here to meet my needs. She's not here to make me feel like a man. If I truly love, then I'm not measuring those things. If she truly loves, she will do those things. But I'm not measuring them. I'm here to love her. She's not here to meet all my needs. And so love took an adjustment, and it became a little more self-sacrificial, a little less self-interested, and a little more other-centric. And C.S. Lewis says, love completely puts an other as the center of its focus. Love makes an other the center of its focus. And that's what God has done. He has made us the center of His focus. He's come along and He said, okay, I'm going to pour my love out on you. I'm going to covenant with you. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make you enjoy all of His holiness and His beauty and His goodness. So love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. In the Amplified, it says love, that's verse 7, the last verse there, love bears up under everything and everything that comes. It's ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening. But I wanted to pick up on that point that love believes the best. Love believes the best. If you're going to be a covenant community of God's people, then rather than doubting one another's motives and questioning one another's reasons, you believe the best of the other person. Someone comes to you and says, ah, that guy, I saw him do such and such. And your response should be, no, I don't want to hear gossip. I didn't see that myself, so I'm simply going to ignore it. I'm going to believe the truth of what I've seen, what I know. I'm believing the best. I'm not believing rumors. I'm not believing tales. I'm not listening and entertaining gossip. I'm believing the best. There are people in this church, someone said to me, that guy, really, they've told me some bad stuff about maybe one person in this church. And I said, I can't go on your, I have to just believe the best of this person. Or someone else would say, that person who's asking you for money, do you really know? I don't. But I have to believe the best and give, even though that person may be taking advantage of my kindness. Maybe they are lying to me about the reason they need money, but I must believe the best and act by giving the benefit of the doubt. That will keep a covenant community together. And some of you get jealous, someone gets on the stage and they sing, and then you think they're only there because they want to show off. Rubbish. That's not loving attitude in your heart. You have to believe the best of them. They probably just want to bless the congregation with their gift. Now, don't be jealous. Don't be envious. Love isn't jealous. It's not envious that way. It doesn't do those things. It believes the best. We have to learn how to love the way God loves. We have to learn how to love the way God loves. It's not a soppy love. It's not a soppy love at all. It's not weak. Let me read a quote from C.S. Lewis. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. There's no way that we as a Christian community can avoid that. That when we love one another, we open to being tricked, deceived, disappointed, hurt, all of those things. But you can do it if you're secure in the love of God. If His love has filled that need, so then if someone disappoints you, maybe you didn't need their approval. If maybe someone didn't compliment you, you didn't need their compliment. If someone didn't say well done to you or thank you, you don't sulk. You don't go off and say, I'm never washing dishes again because they didn't say thank you. Or I'm never going to that church again because the pastor didn't greet me. Good morning, everyone. Just so personally. You know, whenever we hold people to ransom, and we do it often, we hold them to ransom to meet some expectation of ours. Remember how God treated you. Compared to what He gave you, how much have you really given Him? He gave you His Son when you were still His enemy. You'd given Him nothing, and He gave you His life. He created this world simply to share Himself with it, and we rejected Him. When people reject you, can you still love them? Yes. If the love of God is a revelation in your heart. If you've understood that He loved the world that rejected Him, you can love people that reject you. The people you do business with that totally just stab you in the back, can you forgive them? You can. If you understand God forgave you, you understand His love overlooked a multitude of sins. If you understand His love keeps no record of wrongs, really keeps no record of wrongs, it's phenomenal. It doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally. It comes by the grace of God. The last portion now. Love never fails. The bridging thought. After Paul defines what love is, he says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection. In other words, now we like the child. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. In the exegesis of this passage, we see that we are quite babyish in our knowledge of God. We know what we know by revelation of the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, but it is real, it's true, but it's partial. It humbles me. This little bit of scripture humbles me because it says what you and I know of God, when we come to blows about our position and we want to argue about our theology, or what you know of God is less than my friend's toddler who was killed a few years ago. See, that little baby, like less than 2 years old, went into the presence of God an instant later and knows more about God than any of us sitting in this room. You'll spend your whole life becoming an expert, but what you actually have to see is that you'll always be an idiot. You'll actually always be babyish in your revelation of God until you really see Him fully. Paul says that. He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, we see dimly. So that humbles me. It humbles me because I could never come along and say, oh, look, I've got all this knowledge. I know so much. It's not true. Does it put me off that I could spend a whole lifetime trying to know God and a two-year-old baby in heaven knows more than me? Spend your whole life trying to pursue the knowledge of God and you're only ever going to scratch the surface? No, it doesn't put me off at all. In fact, it does something very different. It gives me extreme comfort that God knows I'm going to know so little my whole life. I'm going to get away with murder. Not literally. I mean, maybe literally. But the point is, God's always going to see us as children. He's always going to hear us going blah, 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 blah. You can't speak. Even if you speak in tongues, you can't speak the way they speak in heaven. Even if you think you know a lot, you don't know very much at all. But if God's willing to pour His love out on us in that condition, that's the point at which He accepts us. That's the point at which He loves us. How can you ever fail? How can you ever disappoint Him? It's like my little girl, Joelle. She burps. I'm like, well done. That is how a burp should be done, my girl. She has a dirty nappy, like we've had her for a day. And she has a good dirty nappy. I'm like, well done. You did the perfect dirty nappy. It's like she can't disappoint me because I have expectations of her to be a baby. We are actually just children. And that's what Paul is saying in a way. We prophesy in part, we see in part. So what's the point of lording it over one another? What's the point of showing off your gifts as if you're a superstar? What's the point of judging someone for their failings when in front of God we are also just a babbling infant? That kind of love, that God poured out His love on us who are so immature, so incapable of receiving it properly, and so unable to do what we should do properly. And we can take that grace to other people. You're working in the kitchen and the person next to you is not washing as many dishes as you. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You let it go. You don't say, I'm never serving on that serving team with that person again because they don't pull their weight. Oh, you know, I had a bad week and my wife comes and says, you still owe me 3 nights of washing dishes. It doesn't work like that. It's let it go. Love worries more about what you're giving and less about what you need. And when that need has been met by God, you're in such a secure position. This is the kind of maturity we should seek in Christian community. It's where we begin to take our eyes off ourselves and our neediness and we begin to seek the good of others. How do you live it out? It's unselfish at its root. I want to encourage some of you to believe the best of others even when they're disappointing you. But not even that. When you know for a fact truth says they failed, let them go. Love them anyway. God loves you when you fail Him. Again and again. This kind of love can only be sustained if we're in touch with the source of love. Because God is not needy in Himself, He never runs dry. He never has to withhold His love and say, that's it, I'm quitting. He's not needy. He doesn't have to get something back. He can just keep on, keep on, keep on loving. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Your word shows us that love never fails and that it continues. It's the only component of these things that continues into eternity. The prophecy and the tongues, those things will pass one day at the end of this age. But love never fails. Love never ends. And that's because love is sourced in You, God, and You have an eternal supply. You are not needy. You won't run dry. You don't need to be paid back. But You pour out Your love ongoingly. When Your love is scorned, You sent even more love. When people sinned against You, You sent Jesus. When we fail you, your kindness leads us to repentance. Help us to understand that this kind of thinking, Lord, that you have, that you are, Lord, would sustain us through the hardest things. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would give birth to the love of God in hearts here, that you would bring it to the surface, that you would bring it to the fore in the toughest situations, that we would read those words and realize, Lord, it's all about you. You are the source of these things, Lord, and we must find our satisfaction in you, and then we can be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.